Coming back to Daniel chapter 12, we're looking tonight at verse 1, as I mentioned a moment ago, and coming to look at, in particular this evening, angelic warfare being increased, speaking about this time at the end. Let's ask God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word now, as we look at this verse together. Father, thank You for the blessings of Your Word. Thank You for its straightforward teaching. Thank You, Father, for the promises. Thank You for the warnings. Thank You for the imperatives, the commandments of Your Word. Thank You also, Lord, for the prophetic portions of the Bible that both warn and comfort God's people. We thank You, our God, that You know the end from the beginning, that there is nothing that happens in any place in this world that surprises You, that You are sovereign over all, that You are the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. We bless Your holy name, that You are in control, that You are almighty, and that Jesus will bring forth a new heavens and a new earth at the last day. These are rich promises, Lord. Help us to mind them. Help us to apply them. Help us to go forth better servants of You because of grace wrought from Your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear friends, there is a wonderful way for God's people to gain encouragement and help in their times of trouble, and that is to argue from the greater to the lesser or from the lesser to the greater. That's a principle that is found in Scripture and oftentimes put to good use by God's people. For instance, Jesus speaks of earthly fathers who know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more your heavenly Father is able to give good gifts to those who rest in Him. Your heavenly Father, who is neither evil nor limited like you. There's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, argues from the greater to the lesser, that if God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not therefore give us all things? If He has given us the greater, His Son, God the Son given as a gift to His elect, how will He not therefore give us the lesser thing that is all of creation? If the Creator Himself is granted, the creature is a lesser thing. The giving of God the Son is far greater than giving us the whole wide world. We heard this same kind of argument in Friday's devotion by Samuel Adams, that patriot, Tea Party leader, and beer maker. He said, "If our fathers were helped to throw off the yoke of spiritual tyranny, will we not be able, with similar help, to throw off the lesser yoke of political tyranny?" He saw things aright, that spiritual tyranny was a harder matter than political tyranny. And so that seems also to be the point here in Daniel 12 and verse 1. If God is going to be with His people and supply them with security and perseverance through this time of trouble, this great tribulation that is to come upon the whole world, and sends to them Michael to stand up for them, then, dear brethren, will He not shepherd us in this day and age? Will He not guard us by angels through lesser times of trial? I believe that it is quite an unhealthy emphasis that has been found in the church for the last 100 or so years to teach that we are to be raptured out of the tribulation at the end, and this fixation upon those things, as though God is has made us so that we can't go through that and we can't face such things, as though God is going to bungee jump us out of tribulation rather than going through it. In other words, when the going gets tough, then we'll just leave. And that then kind of bleeds into our attitude when it comes to persecution. You can see how that plays into this idea that Christians should never have to suffer, never have to go through tribulation. If we're not going to go through the great tribulation, why would we have to go through tribulation now? And I think it has weakened the backbone of Christians, of evangelicals, of Bible believers. Paul is a much safer guide than Tim LaHaye, who said, "Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven." And we see that in this passage. They're going through a horrific time. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. This is talking about a time that is to come, it seems. In fact, it's in speaking of a time, four times do we run into the word time to discuss this verse. At that time, Michael the great prince stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. There's the promise. There's the warning. There's the assurance that one will come to our aid. What time is this? Well, it has to be either immediately following the destruction, the denouement of this one mentioned in the previous section. This one who meets his end in verse 45. This one who was symbolized in Antiochus Epiphanes. This Antichrist that we were introduced to last Sunday. It's either immediately following the destruction of this Antichrist in 1145, or what seems better, far better to me, is during the time of his campaign, his awful reign. The time of distress appears to be coextensive and simultaneous with the reign of Antichrist. Gleason Archer, in his excellent commentary, notes that chapter 11 is really silent on the treatment of this last figure during this end of time regarding his relationship, his treatment to the people of God. It speaks about his doing battle. It speaks about his love of war. It speaks about his warfare with other nations and so forth. But the people of God are kind of left out. That's brought in now. This is going to be a terrible time of distress for the people of God. And dear friends, that would form the first point of our message here tonight. The first point is that God's people are a tested people. It will cost you something to be a Christian. As somebody said, it'll cost you far more not to be one. It's costly to follow Christ. It says here, never since there has been a nation, never since the beginning of time, since nations were being formed, will this holy nation endure such a conflict, such distress, such persecution. Our Savior picks up this language. Look over with me at Mark chapter 13. He says much the same thing. The Gospel of Mark chapter 13 gives us Mark's version of the was it the Olivet Discourse? In verses 19 through 20. Those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never will. Unparalleled. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So here is something perhaps that begins to be seen, at least pictured in the terrible judgment upon Jerusalem. But that's not a judgment that is coming upon the elect so much as coming upon God's enemies. This rather points to a future tribulation, a time that is unparalleled, a time that needs to be shortened, that if it is not shortened, that the very elect would be affected. Jesus elsewhere says, as in the days of Noah, only worse. As in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, the days of Lot and his wife, only worse. Elsewhere we are asked by the Lord that when he returns, he says, will I find faith on the earth? He speaks that in the time of the end, the love of many will grow cold. He warns that there will come mockers saying, where is the promise of his coming? Things have continued on as they always have and as they always will, they surmise. But during this horrific time, this great tribulation, heaven is not standing idly by. Here we go from a tested people to a helped people here in Daniel 12 and verse 1. During this time of distress, which is such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time, at that time, Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, from a tested people to a helped people. At that time, Michael. At that time, Michael, the great prince. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Michael, the great prince who stands guard, will arise. He will stand so as to protect. We've been introduced to him already back in Daniel chapter 10. He had come to the aid of Gabriel in verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days when, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia. That same guardianship of this particular angel, Michael, is mentioned in the little book of Jude. In Jude 9, it speaks about how he especially protected the body of Moses, a quotation from an apocryphal book that is brought into the Holy Scriptures, speaking about the guardianship of this archangel for the body of Moses and how restrained he was. He did not go to enter into battle with Satan over that body, but rebuked him in the name of the Lord. It is likely that it is his shout that is heard at the return, the second coming of Jesus, with the trump of God and with the shout of the archangel. His very name reminds us of the greatness and power of our all-conquering God. His name, Michael, means who is like God? He is the incomparable one. And he appears in the book of Revelation. We've read of it in Revelation chapter 12, of his part in the role that he plays in doing battle in this great struggle with the wicked. Revelation chapter 12, just remind you here of what we have read. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waging war. And they were not strong enough. There's no longer a place found for them in heaven. And so you see here the role of Michael. We seem to either over or underestimate the role of angels and what they play in the redemptive drama which they desire to look into. There are those who just totally ignore that supernatural quality, and there are those who are so interested in it that they're brought into distraction. They do have charge of God's people assigned them. Jesus talks about little ones having their angels beholding their Father's face in glory. They are called ministering saints. They are sent to render service for those who inherit salvation. They are servants to the King of the angels, Jesus, who actually made them, created them, and they serve him according to Hebrews chapter 1. Somebody asked me recently, one of the kids asked me the other day, do I believe that there are aliens elsewhere in the universe? And I said, yeah, absolutely. They're called cherubim and seraphim. I even know some of their names, Michael and Gabriel. Here are these hierarchies, these spiritual beings, all created as it were at once in the beginning, some of which fell from their original jurisdiction and place. They sinned and followed Satan. We read about how Jesus ascends and triumphs over these foul and opposing hierarchies, these principalities and powers and so forth. So yes, this universe is peopled by angelic hosts. I like what Sinclair Ferguson remarks here. He says, angelic figures remind us that we do not dwell in an impersonal universe. It is noteworthy that most of the reformers here in Daniel chapter 12, considering the name of this person, Michael, the place of him and his action, actually believe that this is a reference not to an angel at all, but to Jesus. Some have interpreted this and saying that this Michael, at that time, the great prince who stands guard over the people, he is going to rise up, and you can understand why they might say that. Jesus is the protector. Jesus is a wonderful redeemer and deliverer. Calvin was open to it referring to an angel. But his exegesis goes towards it being of Jesus. He was quite dogmatic, though, in saying that this does not refer to Michael Servetus, the man who was put to death. Michael Servetus actually said this verse applied to himself. So before you laugh, he didn't laugh. This is how heretical he was. Just as a sidebar, by the way, people really go after Calvin on that. Calvin wasn't the one who put him to death. The civil authorities did so. He actually pleaded for a more merciful form of death. But understand something. If Michael Servetus had been caught outside of Geneva, the Roman Catholics would have put him to death as well. So, it's out of the frying pan into the fire. The point to be taken here, beloved, that you who are redeemed of a gracious Savior, your God will spare nothing in your true rescue, help, and defense. I think the proper exegesis, looking at the rest of Scripture, is that this is speaking about an angel. And I see God's glory in this as well. That here it seems as though God is using an angel, Michael, to overcome this Antichrist. He's involved in doing battle with Satan and his instruments in this horrific time. And so he overcomes Antichrist, who, remember, if you recall, made himself out to be God. Made himself out to be above all that is called God. And yet here in his end, he's overthrown, not immediately by God, but by one of God's creatures. God uses one of his creatures to humble this boastful opposer of the Lord. A great creature, no doubt, but a creature nonetheless. Likewise, it may very well be this same hand which lays hold upon the dragon, the serpent of old, and imprisons the same with lock and chain in Revelation chapter 20. In any event, this passage teaches that you are a helped people. If when the church comes through her darkest and deepest and most difficult hour, God is not going to spare anything for us, but send forth an angel to our aid, God will help you. You are a helped people. Listen to the promise that was applied to Jesus and would also be applicable to all of his people, taken from Psalm 91. If you look over there in your Bible, Psalm 91, verses 11 through 13. It talks about the protection that God gives to his people. It begins in verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence." It goes on and speaks about his being a shield, and others will fall, but you will not. And then look at verse 11. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." Remember, this is the verse that is quoted by Satan when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, saying, "Cast yourself off of this pinnacle, because it says here, the very angels will carry you along, that you not even dash your foot against a stone." And of course, Jesus responds by saying, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." The picture here is of the Savior being protected, but with the Savior, all of his people. I don't think you can take this and say that this only applies to the Messiah. The Messiah and his people are all bundled together in this psalm. As oftentimes is the case as we're reading the Old Testament, we are joined together. Just as the people of God were called as God's son out of Egypt, so Jesus is called out of Egypt as God's son. Hosea 11, verse 1, quoted in the book of Matthew. So here is this blessing. We are a tested people, but we are a helped people. And we are a helped people because we, thirdly, are a known people. Our names specifically have been written down in a book. Coming back to Daniel chapter 12, it says here, "And at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued or delivered." Your people, Daniel, everyone found written in the book will be rescued. Here is such a book, a catalog, if you will, a book which is first mentioned back in Exodus 32 and verse 33, a roster of the professed people of God brought up out of Egypt. It's also mentioned in Psalm 69, verse 28, where the prayer is to remove the apostates from your book. Very contrary to Exodus chapter 32, where Moses is saying, you know, blot me out if you're going to blot them out. And here 69 says, blot them out. Blot these apostates out. Malachi 3 also is an allusion. God writes down those who fear the Lord and speak often of his name with each other. Jesus instructed the returning disciples, elated over their overcoming demons. He said, rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And again, several times in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 5 warns that you not lose your place in the book of life. Chapter 13, verse 8, those who are not written in the book of life are going to follow after the beast. Chapter 17, verse 8, chapter 20, verse 12, and again, chapter 20, verse 15, all speak about this book of life that comes at the judgment day. The books will be opened and the book of life will be opened and so forth. Somebody has called this the citizen list of the true Jerusalem. Matthew Henry quips, they were written before the beginning of the world and will be there after the end of it. Wonderful truth. While it is enticing to see that this is the book of the elect, the fact that some are removed from it means that while it is centered upon the elect, there are those who are but professed believers who do not possess true salvation, who have not truly turned from their sins, and their attitude and life shows it. They have only a name to live, but are dead. Who these people are, I don't think can be limited to Israel. It's interesting, the commentaries don't talk too much about this. Who is this people? Your people. These ones whom Michael the great prince stands guard over, the sons of your people, he will arise. I don't think it can at all be limited to Israel. It is rather, we should say, in the New Testament sense of that word, the Israel of God, made up of both believing Jew and Gentile as one in the faith. Perhaps there is an allusion here to an influx of believers from Israel according to the flesh, as Romans 11 seems to indicate, that those who had hardened their hearts, God can change and engraft back onto that hope. And there's been throughout church history belief that that is what will take place. But they are saved ultimately by this greater than David, the root out of dry ground, the root of Jesse, upon whose shoulder rests the government, the reign, the dominion over all. Dear ones, this book is no doubt metaphorical. God doesn't need to write things down. God knows all things perfectly. Elsewhere it says that he has written you upon the palms of his hand. Again, an anthropomorphic picture. It reminds us here of the great keeping that God has for us. He knows you. Does not just know the church generically. He calls you by name. And if he has so written down your name, if he has so etched you upon the palm of his hand, written you upon his own breastplate, will you not own his name who has owned your unworthy name? Will you not own him as he has so fully owned you? Let us adore our God for his wholehearted, whole-souled, self-moved, gracious commitment to the full salvation of not just the whole flock, but every single lamb in that flock. I remember Spurgeon making this remark, isn't it such a grand thing that our shepherd loses none of his sheep? Not a single one is lost. They're all in my hand and nobody will snatch them. Not a single one. Out of all the thousands and the tens of thousands and the millions and even billions of those who are saved by his nails, by his blood, not a single one will be lost. They will all be there. All of their names. All accounted for. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be when we are gathered there. Not one will be plucked out of that hand. All the angels are your fellow citizens of your heavenly city. to which you are going. I want to wrap up our message with to quote one of our hymns. Hymn 323 is a hymn by a Greek scholar. This is one of those hymns I really, again, just don't like the tune. Henry Alford wrote a commentary on the Greek text of the entire New Testament. 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steeps of light. 'Tis finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. Fling open wide the golden gates and let the victors in. What rush of alleluias fills all the earth and sky? What ringing of a thousand harps bespeaks the triumph nigh? O day for which creation and all its tribes were made. O joy for all its former woes a thousandfold repaid. O then what raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore. What knitting severed friendships up where partings are no more. Then eyes with joy shall sparkle that brimmed with tears of late. Orphans no longer fatherless nor widows desolate. Bring near thy great salvation, thou lamb for sinners slain. Fill up the roll of thine elect, then take thy power and reign. Appear, desire of nations, thine exiles long for home. Show in the heavens thy promised sign, thou Prince and Savior come. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.